doctrine of heaven. And study number one is entitled, Are Your Ideas About Heaven Biblical? And the Barna Research Group, which is a Christian research group, has a poll, and it indicates that the majority of Americans, majority, believe in life after death still. And the majority of Americans also still believe that heaven and hell exist. However, one of the things that drew me in to decide to preach about this subject is the fact that this is a seriously neglected subject, nevertheless, even though people believe heaven still exists. Especially when it comes to the idea of the biblical understanding of heaven. People have their own ideas about heaven, and a lot of you have your ideas about heaven, but I'm asking you this morning to evaluate as we look into the Word and see whether the thoughts you've had, whether they come right out of Hollywood and off the television, or whether you have actual, real, biblical ideas about heaven. So in this series of studies, I want to do a couple of things. One, especially today, I want to demonstrate some of the reasons why this important doctrine has fallen into such a state of neglect, because it has been neglected. And then, secondly, of course, I want to just spend the rest of the series taking a refreshing look at the extraordinary truth, and it's extraordinary, that the Word of God has to shed on this subject of heaven. And first heading, you might say, in our study here, is that, as the title suggests, there's something drastically wrong with the attitude today's Christians have towards heaven. And I don't think we have to just say Christians. I think the people in general, the public also, something drastically wrong with the attitude people have towards heaven. And I have a series of quotes I want to start off with here. I sometimes make a quote, but John MacArthur, if you've ever heard John MacArthur preach, sometimes when he gets on a roll, he's like Rocky Stallone hitting that punching bag. You know, you've seen those little volleyball punching bags on a hook. And some of these guys can make it go as fast as the speed of light. And sometimes you feel like your head's been caught in that after you've been listening to one of his runs. So I have a series of quotes from John MacArthur I thought I'd start off with this morning. He has a series on heaven as well. And he starts it out with these statements. He says, we live in a society of instant gratification, a society in which people want to delay or defer absolutely nothing except payments. Amen? We don't want to put anything off except payments. And I see that commercial. Get it now and your first payment isn't due until 2009, May of 2009. And boy, the people flock down to the store. He says they do not want to defer gratification, only the pain. And we live also in a culture which is glad to sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate. Boy, is that true. And he also says we don't want to wait for anything. We live in a materialistic society of instant gratification, and the church has fallen for that. That's another reason I chose to preach on heaven. The church no longer has a mentality of thinking about the glory that God has called us to. The church has fallen into the society and the culture's mentality of living for the here and now and anxious to get out of the church service so we can enjoy more of the pleasures of this world. MacArthur goes on and says, we no longer set our affections on things above, like Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says we're supposed to do, set our affections on things above. Instead, we've set our affections on the things of the earth. And he also says we're not interested in a place in space, are laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven. Rather, we're interested only in laying up treasures for ourselves here on earth. And then MacArthur goes on to talk about some of the TV preachers. And that's an amazing crowd that's on television. They have mega churches, huge churches. They show you the audiences that are just packed. And they have television audiences besides that. And their message, their gospel is that God wants everybody to be rich and healthy now. And this is called the prosperity gospel, and people have taken it hook, line, and sinker. People want prosperity and comfort in the here and now. They want pleasure in the here and now and not heaven in the by and by. MacArthur has pointed out that the result of this is that the church has become self-indulgent, self-centered, weak, obsessed with entertainment and pleasure-oriented. And I have to say amen to MacArthur's thinking. And I think, yet all these people have the feeling, but I'm going to church. I'm being a good Christian. I'm being religious. And yet their brand of Christianity, their mentality is totally unbiblical. Now, I want to emphasize on this point that this is dangerous. This is dangerous, and we need the corrective doctrine we have in these studies. Dangerous for a couple of reasons. Number one, because our generation has lost its direction and wandered into a wilderness of empty, unfulfilling substitutes like material security and wealth and pleasure and entertainment. And real biblical Christianity, which has to do with self-denial in this world and sacrifice and living in the light of eternity, is despised. And who wants to have that? That's not the kind of Christianity I believe in. I believe God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise and to enjoy our treasure in heaven on earth right now. That's not biblical preaching. Now, God does give us good things to enjoy. All good things that we enjoy come from God, and it's not evil to enjoy them. But that's not to be our focus, and it's an unbiblical focus. There's a book that's written by Professor A.J. Conyers called The Eclipse of Heaven. And in that book, he says this. He says, even to one without religious commitment and theological convictions, it should be an unsettling thought that this world is attempting to chart its way through some of the most perilous waters in history, having now decided to ignore what was for nearly two millennia its fixed point of reference or its North Star, the certainty of judgment and the longing for heaven and the fear of hell. These are not prominent considerations in our modern discourse about important matters of life, but they once were. So in other words, he's saying what was once a central life-sustaining conviction for Christians has been abandoned for the temporal interest of this world and for the indulgent attitude in the pleasures, entertainment, and so forth of this world. While it's hard in some respect to fully understand everything about heaven, of course, the Bible doesn't tell us everything. There's some things we see through a veil, darkly, and so forth. But I'm telling you, the idea that we can't know enough about it that we need to even pay attention, so we should just focus on the world, that is a wrong and biblical attitude, because we're going to see in this series, the Bible has a whole lot to say, and it sheds a tremendous amount of light on eternity and the glory God has prepared for us there. But the second reason why it's dangerous is because life is too short to become distracted and to waste years on matters which have no eternal significance. Here's some of the warnings from Scripture. James chapter 4, verse 14. James says, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. And he says, what's your life? You're like a mist. You get that? A vapor that appears just for a little while and then vanishes. It's like on this morning and every morning here lately. And it's going to get worse this week to come as the temperatures plunge. But in Wisconsin, we know that. You breathe out and what do you see? You see your breath, right? It's a vapor. But less than a second later, it's gone. You know what the Scripture says? It says that's what your life is like in the light of eternity in this world. So why focus and put all your eggs in the basket here? Why focus and live for the here and now like the prosperity gospel people say? Start paying attention to the glory that we're called to and live in the light of that. Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. Says, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days as a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Each man's life is only a breath, just like a breath. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, 13 to 15, the Apostle Paul tells us, since this is true, since it's true that life is short, it's like that breath you see for just an instant when you breathe outdoor in the cold. He says you need to be ready because the judgment day is coming. And it says in Corinthians, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of how we have spent this span of time in this world. 1 Corinthians 3 says the fire at that time in the judgment will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has done, what he has built survives, and it was for eternity and things that are eternal, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. So the bottom line as we enter into this series on the doctrine of heaven is that most people nowadays live unprepared for death. They need to discover that the choices they're making now in their brief stay in the world are going to matter in terms of eternity. They're going to matter, first of all, in terms of where they spend eternity. But also, they're going to matter, and a lot of people don't think of this, they're going to matter in terms of the degree of glory and honor they enjoy in eternity. Because it was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who taught us to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. And therefore, it's possible for you and I to do that instead of concentrating on the here and now. Now, consider next the fact that the history of all civilization in this world demonstrates a sense that there is something beyond death. Randy Alcorn, and by the way, one of the books I'm going to be using extensively, I think this is the definitive works nowadays, the book anyway. And by the way, we have some in our book table. They're a little bit pricey. They're like $20 a book. I don't know what you sell them for, but we sell them just about for what we get them and so forth. But anyway, it's Randy Alcorn. It's a book called Heaven. John MacArthur has one on heaven. There's a lot of other books on heaven as well. But anyway, Randy Alcorn said this in his book. He says, "The unifying testimony of the human heart throughout history is belief in life after death. Anthropological evidence suggests that every culture has a God-given innate sense of the eternal, that this world is not all there is." Randy Alcorn has studied the doctrine of heaven for 25 years. He's majored in it. His ministry has a special emphasis called EPM, Eternal Perspective Ministries, Living in the Light of Eternity. That's the whole emphasis of his ministry. 25 years he's been studying and preaching and reading books. He says, I think 105, 150 books he's got, and he's been reading on heaven and so forth. And he's also a seminary professor at times, and he has taught whole courses on the doctrine of heaven. But anyway, he has given some brief examples of how civilizations around the world have always believed in life after death and something yet to come in the eternity, which shows there's something in man. There's a sense that there's something more than just this life. For example, the early Finns thought that heaven was an island in a faraway east. The Mexicans, the Peruvians, and the Polynesians believed that when they die, they either went to the sun or the moon. I don't know if I want to go to either one of those. The Native Americans believed that in the afterlife, their spirits would hunt the spirits of buffaloes. And the Gilgamesh epic, which is the ancient Babylonian legend, refers to the fact that there's a place of heroes in eternity and that there's even a tree of life. And then also, we're more familiar with the ancient pyramids in Egypt. And of course, in the ancient pyramid were those embalmed bodies, but alongside of them were maps that were guides to the future world. And then the Romans believed that the righteous would picnic in Elysian fields while their horses grazed nearby. And Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, "The day that thou fearest as the last is the birthday of eternity." So the Romans also. All cultures, all civilizations, even the most primitive, the new tribes folks, where they go and find primitive peoples and so forth, they find they have a religion. They find they have some knowledge that there's a spirit world, that there's something else out there. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 gives the explanation. Because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "God has set eternity in the hearts of men." I remember when I was real young, I was saved through Billy Graham's preaching on the television. And Billy Graham used to say that God has put a God-shaped void inside of all of us, a God-shaped vacuum. And that's a sense of emptiness that nothing else can satisfy, nothing else can fill but God Himself. So this all suggests then that while people of our own generation are running around and we're immersing ourselves in the things of this world, deep down inside, there's no excuse for that. Because down inside we know there's something more. And Christians who are living a prosperity gospel now are obviously off the track. And they're joining the crowd. The trend is what Romans 1:18 says, that we are suppressing the truth. It says, God's wrath is revealed against heaven, or revealed in heaven against all those who suppress the truth and hold it down. And men are holding down the truth about the reality of heaven. This past week, there was another campus shooting, you know, where a fellow went on campus here in Illinois, not too far away. And the students, I heard them interviewed on television one after another, says he walked into the auditorium just like this. He was up on the stage in a black costume. He had absolutely blank expression on his face, no emotion whatsoever, and just began opening fire and killed 7 students, I think, and wounded 16 to 18 others. And this is happening repeatedly, over and over again, this type of thing. The question is why? And my question is, why are people surprised? We raised a whole generation that no longer, like Conyers says, believes in the North Star anymore. They've lost their bearings. They don't believe in heaven and hell and judgment anymore. We've raised students who we've taught that life began with a big bang and there is no meaning. It's all pure chance and random evolution that created us and made us what we are to be. So what difference does it make how I end my life? You see that? It's not a big question for Christians about how we got where we are and why we have the chaos we have all around us. Another preliminary consideration consists of the ways that people think about heaven. This is interesting, too, I think. A spokesman for the Barna Research Group said this. He says, people are cutting and pasting. And we know what that means, don't we, with computers. Boy, I was so excited when I found out how to cut and paste on a computer. You know. But anyway, you know, you just highlight something and you click it. And then you hit, you know, copy. And then you later on, where it doesn't matter, whatever you've been doing, whenever you come to the place you want to put it, you just put your cursor there and you click it and boom, there it all is. I don't care if it's a paragraph, a page, or a whole document. Cut and paste, I love that. Used to spend years just copying something over again. Well, anyway, he says people are cutting and pasting religious views from a variety of different sources. Television movies, conversation with their friends and their family and so forth, and what everybody thinks and their subjective opinion heaven must be like. I think of movies like Ghost. Can you imagine the number of people that Hollywood movie Ghost has influenced with sentimental good feelings about what life after death is really like? And then in another generation, It's a Wonderful Life with our friend Jimmy Stewart and so forth. And with Clarence, is that the angel's name? And how people are really angels and there's no... That's the Hollywood doctrine. People are angels. They're no different. And you become angels and like Clarence, you're trying to get your wings in heaven, you know. And every time a Christmas bell rings, you get wings on you and so forth. And that's why I have the title of the study today, Is That What You Believe? Have you bought into Hollywood's view of what heaven is all about? Or do you really have a biblical view of heaven? But as a result of this kind of cutting and pasting thing with Hollywood and everybody's opinions, Randy Alcorn says that heaven has become a highly subjective theology for people, and it's become disconnected from the biblical doctrine of heaven. Alcorn, as a result of this, and I got some great quotes for you here. Pay attention to these quotes. These represent the thinking of a lot of people and probably some of you here today about heaven. First one is from David Lloyd George. And he said this. He says, when I was a boy, the thought of heaven used to frighten me more than the thought of hell. I pictured heaven as a place where time would be perpetual Sundays with perpetual services from which there would be no escape. Sort of like the little boy in the foyer, you know, that had the picture of the men in the military out there, and they told the young boy, well, those are guys who died in the service. And the young boy says, which service, the first one or the second one? That's people's view of heaven. And then John Eldridge has a book called The Journey of Desire, and here's what John Eldridge says. He says, nearly every Christian I have spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service. We've settled on an image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky. No offense, praise group. The never-ending sing-along in the sky with one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. And our heart sinks, Eldridge says. Forever and ever, that's it? That's the good news? And then we sigh and we feel guilty that we're not more spiritual. And we lose heart and we turn once more to the present, this world, and try to find the life we can get here in this world. And there are a lot of teenagers and kids who think that way. Well, I know I should care about heaven. I know I should want to go to heaven, but I want to have all the fun I can before I have to go to heaven. And it's going to be horrible just floating around there up in the clouds with nothing to do. It's just going to be horribly boring. That's bad stuff. Randy Alcorn also quotes a pastor who made this statement. Here's what the pastor, it's a pastor who's trained in seminary. They don't teach much about heaven in seminary. Here's what the pastor said. He says, "Whenever I think of heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die." And then Randy Alcorn asked him, "Well, why is that?" And the pastor said, "Well, I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium. To float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum on a harp. It's all too terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that." All right? And we could go on and on, of course, with other quotes like that. And I could probably go around with a microphone and get some quotes like that from you folks here today. But the point is, heaven is viewed as like a never-never land, you know, with Peter Pan. And a kind of a wish world and a nebulous type of thing, a realm of dreams. And then there's the liberal and the secularist, the so-called scholars, who think that it's not something to be taken serious. It's a human invention. It's a projection of our desires and our wishes of what it must be like when we die. It's not just the end of all things. These are, right? Am I with you? Are you with me? These are the ideas that are out there, the thinking about heaven. Now, what Randy Alcorn's book suggests that one of the most significant reasons behind these attitudes about heaven is, get this now, why do people think like this? Where do these ideas come from? And he has a great point that he makes here. The cause is satanic opposition. Take your books, your Bibles, and turn with me to Revelation 13, verse 6. Revelation, very interesting verse here. Revelation chapter 13 and in verse 6. Revelation 13, 6 is talking about the satanic beast. And it says, "He opened his mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven." Notice the devil slanders, opens his mouth to blaspheme not only God, but to slander or to misrepresent, to tell lies about his dwelling place and what heaven is really like. And so a satanic lie is to convince people that heaven is dull and boring. And it's not a place that you need to get excited about. And therefore, the devil succeeds in getting you to live for the here and now. And you get all out of this life that you can because of the way you think about heaven. And why? Why would Satan be so anxious to do this? Well, Isaiah 14, verses 2 to 15, or 12 to 15, Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. Most of you are familiar with that. I won't go there. But that's where it talks about the origin of Satan. You know, Satan is a fallen angel. And there it says that one point in past eternity, Satan aspired to be God. He wanted to exalt himself up and to be like God because of his pride and his arrogance, and sin was found in this angelic being. As a result of this, he and all those who followed his insurrection, his rebellion, what happened to them? You remember? They were cast out of heaven. They were expelled from heaven. Now, so therefore, listen to me, listen. The devil became bitter, not only toward God, but toward mankind and toward heaven itself, the place which was no longer his. He couldn't go there anymore. He's kicked out. And so he's resentful and jealous and bitter towards God and heaven and the inhabitants of heaven. And it must be maddening for him that we, you and me, in Christ Jesus are now entitled to the very home that he was kicked out of. You get the picture now? You see why the devil wants you to keep right on thinking this world is all there is. Get all the pleasure and all the gusto you can in this world because heaven is dull and boring. That's a satanic lie. John 8:44. Mark it down in your notes. John 8:44 says, when the devil lies, Jesus said this, when the devil lies, he speaks his native language because he is a liar. The devil's a liar and the father of lies. And Randy Alcorn says some of his favorite lies are about heaven. And Alcorn says, Satan need not convince us that heaven doesn't exist. He only needs to convince us that heaven's a place of boring, unearthly existence. And if we believe that lie, we'll be robbed of our joy and anticipation. We'll set our minds on this life and not on the next, and we won't be motivated to share our faith. These are pretty good reasons to study the doctrine of heaven if you're not paying attention here, you know. This is a crucial doctrine, even for practical reasons. Now, let me take a minute here to kind of whet your taste just a little concerning some of the insights about heaven that we want to consider in future studies in this series. I mean, this is like, you know, in the news, they always give you a teaser every time before they go to commercials. So we're going to do it right when we come back. Here's what we're going to do. This is like teasers. Randy Elkhorn and other prominent theologians point out that one of the major misconceptions which robs Christians of being able to imagine what eternity is like and delighting in it and anticipating it and so forth is this idea. See if this doesn't ring a bell with you. The misconception is that heaven is a place where there are disembodied spirits floating around out in that nebulous space in an immaterial heaven. And that's heaven. And so when we think of heaven, we have to somehow imagine what it's going to be like when we're floating out in the clouds and we have our harp and we're strumming. And there are other angels floating maybe on another cloud somewhere and so forth. Gary Larson, he said, had a cartoon of a fella in heaven. And he drew a cartoon. This guy was sitting on a cloud up in heaven with his wings and his harp. And he says, "Man, I wish I would have brought a magazine." You know? But you know what this view, that heaven consists of disembodied spirits in an immaterial heaven, that doctrine ignores the teaching of Scripture, which says there's going to be new heavens and what? And a new earth. In eternity, there's going to be a new earth. There's going, like the one we're in now, there's new heavens and a new earth. And when the Bible talks about heaven in terms of eternity, it's talking also about the new earth that's going to be there. You say, well, where's that? Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66. 2 Peter chapter 3, Revelation chapter 21, and elsewhere, the Bible refers to new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Take your Bibles. I want to show you something else exciting. Are you ready for something exciting this morning, even though it's cold outside and there's not too many of us here? Okay, get ready to get excited. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is good stuff. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were tempted. They sinned and they fell. You remember what happened after they fell? You remember what God did with the Garden of Eden? He says He shut off the way to the tree of life and He put cherubim there to the east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. You know, whatever else the tree of life is, it seems to represent the connection between heaven and earth. And you see, there was a connection between heaven and earth in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve walked the earth, right? The Lord came down and did what in the evening? He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. And there was this free flow and access between heaven and earth. But now, God put the cherubim in front of that portal, and no longer is there freedom of access between heaven and earth. Oh, wait. I didn't finish yet. Don't turn around. Don't lose your direction, don't your focus here. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 9. Says, and it talks about how God chose us in Christ before foundation of the world in this, and that we might be before Him faultless and without blame in the future eternity, and He predestined us to the adoption of sons and all that. And verse 9 says, in Christ also He made known to us, the world doesn't know it, but it says in verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. God's, isn't this exciting? It ought to be. God, the people in the world don't get it. They're still back at a Big Bang theory and evolution. They don't get it. What's it all about? What's life all about? But God made it known to us. He made known to us the mystery of His eternal purpose, His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. Verse 10, get it now. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment and the history of the earth is over. What is it? Here it is. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. God is going to open the portal again. God is going to make it so that there's no longer this obstruction between heaven and the spirit world where God and the angels and all the redeemed of all the ages and all of that exists in the world. There'll be immediate access between the two, and God is going to come down from heaven and make His dwelling where? And I will dwell. He repeats it over and over, Old Testament, New Testament. What does He say? What does that phrase say? And He will dwell where? With men. And He will be their God. You see? They will be His people. God is going to be right here. God's going to connect heaven and earth under the headship of Jesus Christ, and that's the essence of His eternal purpose. Now, that's some interesting stuff. And there's going to be a new earth. It's not floating out in an ethereal heaven where there's nothing but just spirit stuff. Wayne Grudem. We read a lot of Wayne Grudem stuff around here. He's a great theologian, still living right now, contemporary guy. And he talks about the future eternity, what it's going to be like. And here's what he says. I have great respect for Grudem's words. He says, God will not completely destroy the physical world, which would be an acknowledgement that sin had frustrated and defeated God's purposes. But rather, He will perfect the entire creation and bring it into harmony with the purposes for which He originally created it. Therefore, we can expect that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a fully perfect earth that is once again, what God said, very good. And we can expect that we will have physical bodies, not just spiritual, floating, disembodied spirits. But in the future eternity after the resurrection, we will have physical bodies that will once again be very good in God's sight and that will function to fulfill all the purposes for which He originally placed man here on earth. Those are the words of Wayne Grudem. Randy Alcorn, when he was commenting on the fact of God's very presence, the fact that God's going to be here on earth. And by the way, when God's here on earth, it's exciting to think about what the new earth we're going to see as we go on in the series. Phenomenal, exciting things God's Word reveals about what the new earth is going to be like, you know. And one of the things we've been talking with the Harpster and Anita, I know, about the animals. Are there going to be animals? We're going to talk about that too, you know. And everything, the excitement and adventures that will be there in the new earth that we have to look forward to. But anyway, Alcorn says this. He says, this statement I'm excited about too. Let me read, I'm excited about a lot of things here, so I've got to slow down a little bit. Here's a statement from Randy Alcorn that I especially enjoy. He says, all our explorations and adventures and projects in the eternal heaven, and I believe there will be many, will pale in comparison to the wonder of seeing God. Yet anything else we do will help us to see God better and know Him and worship Him better. In other words, the most exciting thing, as exciting as the new heavens and earth going to be, the most exciting thing is going to be the fact that God is there. Because the Scripture says in Psalm 16:11, in Thy presence is fullness of joy. To be with You, Lord, is fullness of joy, and at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the new heavens and new earth, there's pleasures forevermore at Your right hand. But the most exciting thing is, and we don't understand it fully except to the extent we learn to enjoy God's presence now, but in His presence is fullness of joy, and His right hand are pleasures forevermore. But I want you to notice what Randy said about these statements here. He says, he mentions explorations, adventures, and projects. I like that because it's not talking about people floating around with nothing to do but strum on a harp and sing all day. These are people who have explorations, adventures, and projects. In other words, listen to me. In our eternal condition, even though we are the children of God, we will not be omniscient. You ever think about that? Yes, you're going to know a lot more than you know now, but you're not omniscient. You know, you're not God. Neither am I. And we never will be God. Only God is God. He knows everything. So what does that mean about our knowledge then in eternity? It means we continue to do what? We continue to learn. We continue to explore. We continue to discover. You say, well, what else is there? Wake up, look around at the universe, the stars, the billions and billions of stars and galaxies that there are out there. Watch Star Trek. You know, Steven Spielberg stuff. Even some unpagan guys have better imagination than dull Christians do who don't use the Word of God and imagination guided by the truth that God has revealed in His Word. Even the writings of C.S. Lewis, Tolkien, again, Steven Spielberg, they all pale in comparison to the prospects of what's in the new heavens and new earth. Well, okay. Now then, let's spend a little time at the end of our study this morning talking about, first of all, what is heaven? Starting off in the actual teaching now, okay? What is heaven? First of all, and that's a good thing to do. If we're going to talk about heaven, we ought to define what it is we're talking about, first of all, right? So it's a good place to start. So what is heaven? Heaven, first of all, is a place. It's a place. And I mean, even though it's a different kind of place, it's a place like Milwaukee. It's a place like Indianapolis. It's a place like Hawaii, okay? In other words, heaven is a real place. It's not a figment of the imagination. It's not a never-never land with Peter Pan and all that type of thing. Okay? And I like the way John MacArthur puts it. He says this. He says, heaven is the place where nearly everything that is dear to us is located. And this helps us with Colossians 3 when it says, set your affections on things above. If you remember, your mom, your dad, have gone on before you with the Lord. It's where they are. See? Not to mention other things as well. For example, first of all, heaven is the abode of God. It's where God lives. And Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, 9, our Father, which what? Which art in heaven. So the Father is there. God the Father is there. And Psalm 16, 11 says, "At His in His presence is what? Fullness of what? You guys got to know these scriptures. In His presence is fullness of joy. And the Father is in heaven, first of all, our source of joy. Secondly, the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, who died on the cross for our sins, He's in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Not to appear for now, that is, to appear for us in God's presence. Christ is also there in God's presence in heaven as well as the Father. But then next, all of our brothers and sisters in the Lord who've gone on before us, both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints are also in heaven. Okay? And then Hebrews 12:23 says this, and it's speaking of those who, in Hebrews 12:23, speaks about those who inhabit Mount Zion, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And it says, when you come to this place, you have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So also, all the redeemed and our loved ones who've gone on before are there also awaiting us. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus says, our names are recorded there. And the reason he says, don't rejoice to his disciples because they were casting out demons and they were all excited. He says, don't get excited about that. Rejoice over the fact that your names are written in heaven. And the significance of that is that you have a title deed. You know, when Jesus left, he says, I'm going to prepare what? A place for you. And when I return, I will receive you and take you to where I am, that where I am, there you may be also. OK, so he's preparing a place for us. And we have a property deed, and our names are written in heaven on your deed. Can you just imagine going to heaven and you go down to these mansions or whatever they are, and they've got all the names out in front. So I used to go to a lake house for some rich people who used to let me use this lake house, and I would jog. And you could jog by and see the mailboxes and all the names of the millionaires, you know. This is the way it is in heaven. And you're going to be jogging along the road, and there's your name. And there's your place. Okay? So it's a place. And there's a place there reserved for us. Then in Philippians 3:20, it says our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, is in heaven. We're not so much citizens of the United States, but primarily citizens of God's eternal kingdom in heaven. And then Ephesians 1:14 speaks about how we have a guaranteed inheritance there, which is waiting for us in heaven. And then in Matthew 5:12, Jesus talks about how we get an eternal reward for serving Christ and for suffering for Him in the here and now, faithfully in this world. Not living it with a health and wealth and prosperity gospel, but being faithful in the midst of adverse circumstances. Then also Matthew 6:19-21, Jesus speaks of the only treasure we're ever going to possess forever. Think about it. When you die, you know, if you want, you can get your husband or your wife to bury the Cadillac with you in the grave, but ain't going nowhere, you know, I mean, not going with you. There's only one thing we can take to heaven, and that's the eternal things that we have in Christ Jesus. And that's the treasure that Jesus said. He says, don't lay up treasures for yourself here on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and rob. Don't do it. Jesus, the Lord, who ought to know, says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Not health and wealth, prosperity gospel in the here and now. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Christ said, so that's the only place where you're going to have a forever treasure is in heaven. Okay? All right, so here's all the things we have in heaven real quick so far. Heaven is a place. Okay? Heaven is a place where nearly everything that's dear to us is located. Heaven is the abode of God. It's the resurrected Christ is there as well. And also our brothers and sisters in the Lord who've gone on before us are there. And also, finally, the holy angels are there. The holy angels are there. Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in the holy assembly." I don't know if you listened carefully as Elder Todd read the scripture from Revelation 4, where John was invited up to heaven, and the scene of heaven is unfolded for us in Revelation chapter 4. But you heard about some of the angels, you know, and they're interesting characters. You know, it says one of them had the face, what was it, an ox, a face of an ox, and a man, and an eagle, and a lion. You know, one angel. Now, that's interesting. And you had to wonder, well, then they must be made like the animals on earth. No, no, no. Which came first, the animals on earth or the angels? The angels. So the animals on earth evidently are made as the prototype for the angels. And the animals on heaven we have are similar to the angels, those beings we don't know much about, but they're glorious beings. Interesting concepts that are here in Scripture. So listen to me now. When you think about heaven, here's the way you need to think, and it's in Ephesians chapter 2. You remember that in Ephesians 2? I quote it all the time. Ephesians 2, 12, 13 says, remember, here's the way you need to think. Here's the mentality, perspective you need to have. Once, before you were saved, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of promise. You were without hope, without God in the world. But now, you who've encountered Christ and discovered the gospel, you've discovered the portal between heaven and earth. You now know how to enter and have access into the very presence of God. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Verse 19 says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter, the heroes of faith, says, the way you need to look at yourself in this world, Christian, is like pilgrims, right? And like strangers who are just passing through. Not health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preaching that you're supposed to be rich and healthy and well in the here and now. And that's fine if you've got those blessings. That's great. Praise the Lord. But I'm saying that's not where your focus is, not where your head is. Colossians 3 again says, set your affections where? Above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, we'll venture one more topic here and then we'll finish for today. And that is, we talked about what is heaven. Now let's talk a little bit about where is heaven. We've already concluded heaven is a place. It's a real place. Now, where is it? Well, we cannot say with certainty in the sense of mapping it out. We cannot give the coordinates. We can't chart it. How do I know? Because all the Voyager space shuttles and everybody else has been out there in the Hubble spacecraft and all the pictures we got excellent pictures of the galaxies and so forth. But so far, they don't have a picture of heaven. Okay. So you can't get a picture of it that way. But we do know from Scripture, here's the big giveaway here. It is up, U-P, not the Upper Peninsula either. But it's up and it's safe to travel there. Today, it's not safe to travel north in Wisconsin, but it's safe to travel up into heaven. And there are a lot of scriptures that make this fundamental point about heaven. Just jot down the references, if you will, and I'll run through them quickly. 2 Corinthians 12:2, the Apostle Paul speaks of how he was caught where into the third heavens? He was caught up, U-P. He was caught up into the third heaven. And then in Psalm 33, verses 13-14, says, from heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus ascended up into heaven, right in front of the men who were standing there, Acts 1:11 says, men of Galilee, why, the angel said to them, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? The same Jesus who you've been taken from you into heaven will one day come back in the same way you've seen him go up to heaven. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10 is quoting Psalm 68:18, and it says, when he ascended on high, Christ, he led captivities in his train. He led captives in his train. And he gave gifts to men. And what does he ascended mean except that he descended to the lower regions of the earth? He also descended is the one also who ascended up higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Another one is 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going quickly. Just write the references. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17. It says, "For the Lord himself will come down." See, he's heaven's up. "The Lord, when he returns, the second coming of Christ, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. But after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up." You with me? We're going to be caught where? "Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, of course, new heavens and new Jerusalem. It says in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem of God comes down onto the new earth, and the two come together. But Revelation 4:1 also, when John, this was read earlier by Elder Todd, John was up in heaven, an angel out of heaven spoke to John and says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place afterwards." All right, so concludes study number one in the doctrine of heaven. I hope I've succeeded in whetting your taste a little bit. There's a lot of interesting things. The bookstore lady, Reba Darlene, she says she has five or six of these books. If you're first service and you've got $20, maybe you can buy a book. But otherwise, she can order them. You can put down your name. She can order some more. I recommend that book. I know John MacArthur has CDs, but I heard now Frank Buchta told me he has a book, too. So maybe we can get John MacArthur's book on heaven and a few others. But anyway, we've got a lot of rich teaching ahead of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your goodness, for the fact that we can bask our souls this morning in the light, the glorious light and truth of your word, especially about this doctrine of heaven. Lord, the place where Jesus is preparing for us a place in all eternity. And we know that you tell us in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God. Before, we were hostile toward God. We were the object of his wrath. But now we stand and rejoice in hope of glory." Thank you, Lord, that we have this hope of glory. Grant that it may be a biblical hope for us and not merely one like we've heard those people talk about in the world today. We give you praise. In his matchless name we ask it. Amen.